Well, good morning. All right, I got a better response that time. All right, so let's all stand. I know you just sat down, but it's Sunday morning. The week is just starting. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's all turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have your Bible, all right. In verse 8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Amen, huh? God is able to make all grace, wait, like his whole nature, everything that he is, he can make it abound toward us. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, always all sufficiency in all things. How many feel like they have that? I'm always overcoming, right? I mean, in Christ we are, but so let's also turn to James chapter 1 while we're still standing. I can hear those pages turning. All right. How many like the physical Bible? How many like the physical Bible? It's great, isn't it? No notifications are going to pop up on it, so I can actually just read it. All right. James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Wait a minute. All sufficiency in all things, right? It's getting quiet now. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. All right, you may be seated. I thought about having you stand the whole time, but so we spoke this morning about suffering and joy, and the great parallel that the Bible has between the two. And almost always when you see suffering and tribulation, you also see the word joy. And in the book of Acts, it's all over the place. Every time they got persecuted, there was great joy. Amen? So count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So we spoke, Pastor Pete Westera preached a great message on Sunday night, last Sunday night. Who heard it? Sunday night, Pastor Pete Westera, about the suffering of Christ and being fellowshipping with his suffering and partaking of that suffering and what that means and how it means, like, just really getting a glimpse of how Christ suffered and letting that lead me in knowing him, learning who he is. And you can see that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7-8, he has this thorn in the flesh, and he's saying, God, please remove this thing from me. Please, God. We don't know what it was. Could have been a physical ailment. Could have been a pattern of sin. I don't know. But it's a suffering. And he says, God, please, please remove this from me. Three times, Lord, please. And God says, no. But what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. How can we count it all joy? God's grace is sufficient for me. Right? That's exactly what Paul says later. He says, after Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my tribulations, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's something unique about learning Christ's sufferings and finding how much he suffered and how much he loved that gives me the capacity to endure. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And this verse struck me recently And when Pastor Pete preached on Sunday, it just brought it back to my mind. This phrase, contradiction of sinners, it means like hostility. Like the world was so hostile toward Christ. And can you imagine this level of suffering where you're loving with all of your being? Right? Christ was loving with everything that he was, loving these people. And yet, the contradiction there, the hostility, the animosity, the absolute, utter hatred of the people that you love with all your heart. Can you imagine that? It's just intense suffering for Christ, isn't it? And it says, consider that. Think about Christ's suffering, lest you become weary in your minds. And why do we think about Christ's suffering? Because it reminds us that God's grace is sufficient. How was Christ able to endure? We see it in the previous verse, looking for the joy set before him. Christ was able to endure because God the Father's grace was upon him. And another way that Christ suffered, which maybe we don't think about, is the separation. This is the first time in eternity past that Christ was separated from his Father. Like God the Father turned his back on him and poured out his wrath of this amazing oneness, this relationship that they had that can't be described. That where eternity past, they're loving each other. And now there's like, I'm turning my back on you. Imagine. We can't. But consider it, lest we be weary in our minds. And another way that I thought of Christ's suffering recently is like, when a tragedy happens, you could just think, God could so easily have changed that situation and averted that catastrophe. God could so easily heal that cancer, right? God could so easily move in that area, right? He just has to say the word, right? But he doesn't. And I thought of like the suffering Christ, like having the ability to heal his servant whom he loves so much, but having to choose not to. Like imagine Christ's level of suffering there. Like maybe we don't think about that, but consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we become weary in our minds. And let's remember that God's grace is sufficient. And when we receive God's grace, that helps us to realize how much he suffered for us and to realize the depth of his love. The depth of his love. And because of the depth of his love, I can endure. Amen.
Well, that really ministered to us, didn't it? Very sweet. Well, good, precious. Turn with me in your Bibles. Are you ready for a message this morning? Acts chapter 4. The early church. What was it like in the early church? We have 2,000 years of church history. Many of us grew up in the church. How about you? Did you grow up in the church? Not this one, maybe. Maybe this one, Methodist Church, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic. And the services in the church. Have you ever gone to a church service and it was like very formal? Nobody asked you your name. Nobody was in your space. Nobody hugged you. Definitely nobody hugged you. There wasn't hanging out after the service. You got in the car and drove home. Maybe there was quiet in the car. There wasn't any talking. Maybe there was about the football game or the food that you're going to eat in the afternoon. You know what I mean. How common that had become in our country here in the United States, where church was somehow formal. But if you know me and the people here in the room, then we're not really stuck on formality, but we are looking for the things that were in the first church. And we can read here from chapter 4 in verse 32. I also would love to take a little time and talk about paganism and what the world was like. Oh, good to have Bruce Johnson here. Pastor Bruce is here. Good to have you here. Anybody else I haven't noticed, but thank you. Paganism, the philosophy of the Greeks, it was not much different from what it is today. If you go outside of Christianity as we know it, and as Pastor Matt said, all grace abounding toward us, that we have all sufficiency in all things, we count it joy, all joy when we have various trials. But when you go outside of this faith of ours, you have the secular world, we could call it. We have a world where it's kind of not stylish to talk about God. It's not that popular to go very deeply in the subject. People do not know the Bible by heart. They cannot quote Proverbs from the Bible. They don't have doctrines. I was at the Timonium Fairground a couple years ago, and two young men, it was in the summertime, but we asked them, do you know what Christmas means? And they didn't know. I said, do you know what the holiday means? No, what Christmas is. Do you know that we celebrate the birth of a famous person. Do you know who that is? They said, no. They're 22 years old, 18, 22, young men. Have you ever been in a church? No, I've never been in a church. Were your parents believers, or would they ever talk about God? No, not at all. No, nothing. So that's interesting. I don't know how common that is, but anyway. The pagan world was where not only idolatry, and that was very common. We have different names of gods. The Roman gods are the same as the Greek gods, different names. Philosophy. You have main, like deep thinkers in the Greek world. Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they're not stupid people. The pagan world wasn't like necessarily like a stupid world. But there were three things I want to bring out in the text here that we have, that this world that we are living in, this secular world, does not have. Okay, so that'll be cool to think about it. Let me paraphrase one idea. In the world, we all have pain and suffering. In the world, sooner or later, you're going to have trouble in life. John 16:33, Job 5:7. Man is born unto trouble like the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in the world you shall have troubles, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So you have a secular man who doesn't think about God, or maybe he does a little bit, but he doesn't define God. He's like the power, the guy upstairs. Aliens are in the other parts of the universe, maybe. There are all kinds of movies. I believe in that, with the way that movie went and that one. And they're all different ideas that people have in life. But they do not have a defined theology. They have belief. But let's say they don't believe there is a God. So they believe that. You cannot prove that. That there is no God, nor can you actually prove that there is God. empirically, by observation, by scientific experiment, you cannot prove that. But I would submit to you and argue all day long that there is God. And I have many, many evidences and proofs on many levels, many ways, and I love that discussion. But I would like to say we can submit to the world that we live in that God is somehow not showing himself this way, and nor can you say that he is there, but you cannot really say he is not there. I always say when I'm drinking my morning coffee, very relaxed, I have my devotional, and I look out the window drinking my morning coffee, and I could say, what if there is not God? I'm a believer, right? But could I entertain the thought, maybe there is no God? Whoa, my world would collapse. There is no God. But take a picture of that and go to the secular guy, and just say, he's drinking his coffee in the morning saying there's no God. And he has to entertain the thought, whoa, what if there is God? Yeah. So, God is great in his way of dealing with us because we all die and we suffer pain and we cry. We have sorrow. So the secular man, his mother dies, he goes to the funeral, goes to the graveyard, and he buries her, and he's crying. He's crying. His mother is gone. It's over. I don't know anything about the future. I don't know. But he's crying. The Christian, my mother dies. I go to the funeral, I go to the cemetery, and I'm crying too. But I'm also rejoicing. That's the difference. We both cry, but one, when you cry, you don't have any message. You don't have any hope. What you don't know, it's floating, abstract world. There's no anchor for your soul. Your mother died. End of the story. Game over. It's finished. What do you have? I don't know. For a believer, you know. My mother died. You know, in Russia, Soviet Union, I used to live in the next country, in Finland, and we would go to the Soviet Union many times, and at Lenin's mausoleum, that's where his body was interned. It was mummified or wax body or whatever they did there, but his body was in there. And that when there was somebody that died, they would bring flowers there. When somebody got married, they would bring flowers there. It was an atheistic country, and they were honoring Lenin. The secular world does have some faith. They are believing that they will never see their mother again because that's what atheism teaches. There is no God, there is no future, the only reality is material, and it's right now. This is it. What are you living for? The next generations that come after me will build a better society. Well, that is a message. But here we read another one. Turn to Acts 4, verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is risen, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpreted the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to read a piece of history here about the church in the beginning, first century. The presence of the Holy Spirit was so strong that you could be sure to have an encounter with God when you came to the church. So if we are to visit a church service in the early church, we would be aware that much will be new and surprising. Our perception of church service or a service is usually formed by our experience. But nobody in the first century ever had seen a belfry or a stained glass window or a pulpit to preach from. They didn't need a sound system or a video projector and so on. But if you went to the early church, there were certain characteristics of worship and prayer. Let's see. Signs and wonders were commonplace among the believers. They healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. This is in the book of Acts. That church was so attractive that more and more people were added, and young believers quickly became mature disciples. By the end of the day, a small group of 120 people who were in the upper room in Jerusalem turned into a congregation of 3,000. Within a year, it tripled. There were 10,000 people somewhere around there, because you remember the 3,000 and then the 5,000 and then women and children. Some church historians estimate by the time Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, the church had more than 20,000 members. Of course, the religious leaders tried to combat the phenomenon, but still the church kept growing continuously. It is possible that at the peak of the movement, half of Jerusalem were saved and part of the church. The model for church growth from Jerusalem worked wherever new congregations were planted. Even though they had to struggle with hostile Greek environment marked by idolatry, syncretism, philosophical mindsets, nothing was able to prevent them from transforming entire cities and regions. Of course, in the early church, there were normal people with the same problems we have today, but they still carried a spiritual authority that the world was not able to resist. It was like a blueprint that contained everything we would dream of for today's church. Many of the congregations grew to more than 50,000 people by the end of the first century. Ephesus is a good example. Paul had been there for 3 years, if you remember, and he had a school there, the school of Tyrannus. The city had 200,000 people in it, and the congregation grew so rapidly that the idol makers feared a substantial loss of income, as you read in Acts 19. In their rage, they stirred up a riot, and this city was plunged into turmoil. Apparently, it is God's standard for his church to change its surroundings so dramatically that places of darkness stand no more chance and have to go. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, the church in Ephesus had probably grown to 60,000 people. It is hardly surprising that Timothy was shocked when Paul asked him to lead the congregation. In 112 AD, 80 years after Pentecost, Pliny, a Roman historian, complains in a letter to the Roman Caesar, where Ephesus was, that the province of Asia Minor, where Ephesus was located, that most temples were deserted, and Christians in vast numbers are found everywhere. We find the same kind of growth all over the Roman Empire. According to the report of the church teacher Chrysostom, there were more than 100,000 believers in Antioch during his day. This was half the city's population. By the end of the first century, the church had spread all over the Mediterranean and had reached as far as England, India, Ethiopia, and other places. What was it that provided the early church with the anointing to change almost the entire known world within 70 years, despite all resistance and outward persecution? You know, and that's what I want to share with you today. What was it that they had? I think something like what we have today here. I think it is. There are three things I want to say. Number one, we have a message. And what is it? Christ resurrected. We have a message of grace, forgiveness. You know, if you make your career your God, you know, I don't need God. I've got my career. My thing is a good life. I've got a good job. I got educated. I got a good job. It's like, okay, great. What happens when you mess up at your work? You get fired. What happens when your job collapses? What happens? Can your job save you? When you mess up in the hospital or at the police station or the lawyer's office, I can just see this happening to me. I can see myself messing up. I have done it all my life. I see myself like being at the wrong place, wrong time, doing the wrong thing. I see that for me. So will that job pick me up off the floor? Will that job comfort me? Will that job save me? Will that job give me grace? No, it can't. It has no power. Only that I can come under its influence. But it is not God. It's not the God that we're preaching about today. It's not God, the God of all grace as well. Not only being God, but he is the God of all grace. He is the only one that forgives. These gods that in the pagan world, they don't forgive you. These gods hold you responsible. These gods do not forgive you. They cannot save you. These gods, you need another sacrifice. You're not forgiven. You need to pay the price. You need to obey or submit. There is no grace in the pagan world. There isn't. So now the pagan worshipers, the idolaters, they say, hey, Christ is resurrected from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. No, he didn't. That's ridiculous. Well, let's go and listen to them as they minister, as the body shares life together, as God visits the assembly, they get born again. They're born again. They believe. They accept Christ. They go to bed with joy. They have something they didn't have before. And the teaching, this is an amazing thing about the early church, is that the doctrines, they were very hungry to learn, because it was Jewish, by the way. This was not Greek. Christianity was not Greek. Christianity is Jewish. That means this book is Jewish. It's not from the Greeks. You see, the Greeks say, is there a God? And who is God? And maybe, and what's the meaning of life and so on? But the Jew said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Jew had a problem. They started from believing. They were believers. We came out of Egypt by the high and mighty hand of God. that God speaks to us, that this is His Word. What? That's His Word? This is the Greek now. Oh, the Greek culture was powerful. The Greek culture was intellectual. The Greek culture, but they didn't have God. It's like today, we put a man on the moon, we have an iPhone made out of sand. Silicone is sand, isn't it? We got a phone made out of a computer that we hold in our hand and put in our pocket that's made out of the beach, out of sand. Who did that? Man did that. Well, how did man do it? God. God made man. God is almighty. God is above and beyond man. God came here to be humble and serve us and save us and be resurrected from the dead. How could we have a greater message in the secular world that we live in? I'm saying that the paganism of 2,000 years ago is present with us today. And they're throwing us away. Let them throw us away. It doesn't change what it is that we know and believe, how we have been persuaded. We have been in the school. We have thought about it. We've raised our questions. We've been at both at the cemetery. I've been at the cemetery without faith, and I've been to the cemetery with faith. And you know, I've lived with sorrow without joy, and now we live with sorrow and joy. Did you get that? The benefit you have is that you weep the same tears at the cemetery, but you have hope. You have God. You have joy. You have a message. You have something that the world can't give you, that Christ gave us. Christ brought the church into history to reach people that are needing a message. Wow. Okay? A message of grace. Recently, I had a meditation. I think I was in Finland when it came to me. And I think I can share it to you if it comes, share it with you if it comes back to me. And it's about the three crosses, the two thieves that died next to Jesus. Yeah, it was in Finland. And I hope it comes back to me. The two thieves are like us, unbelievers. There's Christ in the center, and He is Christ. Both thieves are railing on Jesus. They are dying, suffering. Both are unbelievers. And they're both saying to Him things. But one of them changes, this thief. He changes. And this one said what the world says is, if you are Christ, if you are Christ, save us and yourself. If you are Christ, save us and yourself. Did you hear that? What's wrong with that statement? You are Christ, save yourself, save us. If you are Christ, what's wrong with that? Huh? Yeah, the world wants, okay, if you are Christ, then save us, and because we are in trouble. I'm crying. We are in trouble. Save us. I'm a drug addict. Save me. How many times have we met somebody on the street to give them the message of the gospel, and they say, oh, yeah, God saved me many times. How did He save you? Well, I got shot. One brother was sitting down here a few years ago. He said, I got shot and the bullet's still in me. They don't take it out. I said, well, God saved your life, right? Yes. Did He save your soul? What does this guy on the cross want, this one here? This guy. Save us. Save my life. Save me from dying. If you are Christ, save me from dying. That's not the message. No, he God saved your life from a car accident or cancer or a bullet or a wound, or he saved your life from a disease. He saved your life. Well, that's very good. But what is missing? What's missing? Your soul. Your soul. And this is what this guy does, the other thief on the cross. What does he say? He changes. And he says to the other thief, he said, no, we are getting what we deserve. He is not getting what he deserves. He doesn't deserve this. We are getting what we deserve. And then he says to Jesus, what does he say? He doesn't say, save me. He says, Lord, remember me. He doesn't even say, save me. He says, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. What that means to me is that everybody wants. They do. They want. They're broken people and they would love to have a Christ, but they want to have a Christ on their terms, saving their life. But the other thief is saying, no, maybe I should think of how God thinks. How does God think? God knows that I am guilty of my sin, and maybe God could remember me. And maybe God would give me grace. Maybe God would forgive me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's beautiful. So what did the pagan world get when the church showed up? Number one, they got a message of grace. Number two, they received hope. Let me explain what that means, hope. You know, hope could be like, I hope the bus is coming. And this is 100% guaranteed here. I hope in the birth of the baby goes well. I hope so. I have a lot of confidence in that. I hope when I get on the airplane that it will land in the same at the destination I bought my ticket for. I hope I can eat lunch today. I hope that this. I hope I don't get a COVID or virus. I hope I get my paycheck. I hope I keep my job. I hope. It sounds like many of those things are probabilities, right? And if you really want to throw your money away, you play the lottery and hope. But there, it says in the Bible that we've been born again unto what's called a lively hope. Lively hope. What does it mean? It's living. And in this picture, I want to say, it's 100% sure. It's a guarantee. I can't see it. I can't prove it to you, but I can read it. I can feel it in my heart. I can believe it in the spirit. I can believe that what God has said, he will do it. And when I look in the Bible and I see all the things that he promised that happened, and I realize that the prophets were correct, the evidences are there, the history is sure, that you can walk in the footsteps of Christ in this land of Israel, that we did not make it up, that the city of David is there, that the covenant to Abraham is sure in Isaac and Jacob, the new covenant is a reality, the 2,000 years of church history, and so on. And then we have these words written so that we could live with sorrow and joy. As Matt said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I know many of you have been through many trials. Pastor Randy Rollins a living example of a man who just cannot give up. He can't give up. He can't quit. He just processes the situation. He just lives in faith. He just cannot not believe, but walk in faith and process that with hope. How do you do that and not become bitter? This is a good question, and I'll jot down a couple of verses for us. I write it here. Do not become bitter. This is Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verse 15, but it's in the context of getting hurt. This is getting hurt in your life. Hurt. I'm hurt. What do we do right away? It's our thoughts. Got two words we'll use: thoughts and words. When you get hurt, why? Why did this happen to me? Why? I've got a thorn in my side. Why? Job lost 10 children. Why? How could this be? Why did this happen to me? And so on. And then number two, words. And I'll put here a terrible word, blaspheme. You might say, no, that'll never happen to me. Job did not do it, by the way. Job did not blaspheme God, Job 1:22. Neither did he sin with his mouth. He did not curse God. Can you imagine us as Christians with all of this hope, doctrine, thoughts, get hurt, and suddenly my world is like not what I thought it should be, and I don't have any depth of thought in my life. I cannot process it. I just react in my emotions. I become angry with God, and I tell him so. By the way, that's a good psalm. That's a good verse. Is it Psalm, where is it, 144:1? No, 118:1. It's, I make my complaint, 141. I make my complaint unto God. You are allowed to talk honestly with him. But be very careful who you do it in front of, and be very careful about approaching God in the right way. Let's look at that in a minute here. I don't want to go too long, but this is a good point. Job, okay, thoughts and words. Here's a couple hints for us. Number one, submit. When you are hurt, you go before God. Lost my job, lost my girlfriend, lost my family, lost my health, lost my reputation, lost what people thought of me, Job 29, lost my support system. I lost people that love me and I love them. I got hurt very much. The very people I respect are not respecting me. I am hurt very much. My life is devastated by what has happened to me. What do I do? Submit to God and get quiet. Sooner or later, you got to get real quiet, because you can't hear God unless you get real quiet. You go out hurt, blabbing all over, cursing God, angry with the whole thing. Go ahead. Do it for, go ahead. God's bigger than all that. Amen. It doesn't help you. You got to get an idea of what life is about. Life is about more than the first story of the house. Life is more about your church or your people. It's more about your, yeah, life is more about anything and everything that could ever happen to me. Look at Jesus Christ on the cross. As Pastor Matt said so well this morning, he suffered very much. But just look at him. He's submitted. He's trusting the Father. Take the thorn away from my side, Paul said. Three times. Take it away. Take it away. Take it away. And what did God say? No. Now let's change that. Yeah, so take it away. It takes the thorn away. And thank you very much. That is amazing. Could you do that all the time? Lord, all the time, could you take that thorn away from me? You know, just so that I could live a good life and not suffer much. And the Lord would say, yes, I could, but I don't. Why not? That's his business. That's his business. Come on. We're worshiping God, aren't we? And I don't think he's asking us to, you know, jump into the process like outside of being humble and being submitted, right? I need to be quiet down and be submitted to God. And by the way, let's practice that before we get into our trouble. If you have a period of peace and quiet and tranquility in your heart, in your life now, you're in a nice time, a nice place. Everything's motoring along real good. It's a very good time to practice that submission way before the trouble comes as a way of life. Very good time for us, don't you agree? Be submitted and quiet before God and learn how to hear from him. Because when the storm comes, he will be there with you. When trouble comes, he'll be there. And he'll be talking. Yes, he will. He'll be helping us. He'll be comforting us. He'll be teaching us. So, number two is seek for talking to God. And I'm going to finish this sermon here because of the time. I could talk a long time because we just hit very good point here, and I think you're with me in it. It's very good. You seek talking to God. Where is that written? Job 23. It's your Sunday afternoon reading, or this week, or month, or this year. Read Job 23 a few times, and this is what he's saying. Oh, if I could meet God, I would have my arguments for him. He would answer me, too. He would put power in me. He would strengthen me. He would not destroy me. He would put his strength in me. I want to meet God. I want to talk to God about this because it's horrible. It's horrible, but I want to talk to him. I want to listen to him and talk to him. And he said in that chapter, verse 10, I know, he said, I will come forth, how does it go? I will come forth as pure as gold. Right? Wait a minute. 23:10 is, I have to look at, it's one of those you know all your life and it just doesn't. But he knows that, yeah, he knows the way that I take when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what he said in that chapter. So he knew, okay, he's suffering a lot, but he submitted, and then he's asking for an audience with God. And I think that's a very good thing for us, too, because here we'll say it this way, that if life is like this house with the two floors, then when I am here kind of cursed and hurt, and troubled and crying and devastated. I accept that as reality. I'm not saying like it shouldn't happen. No, we are human beings. As I said in the 9 o'clock service, I have a very good friend in Finland who has ALS disease. And he told me a couple weeks ago when I was with him, and he spoke to the whole church, and we were all in tears and listening to him as he's losing his muscle mass and going through a horrible thing. He said, when I first got the diagnosis in May, my wife and I cried all day. And then we cried all month, just cried. And then I think one more month. And then he said it just changed, and we could accept it. And now, like in the months, these past months, he's been speaking to the whole country. He's a parliament member, and he is very much liked. And he's only education he has is our Bible school in Finland, and he tells everybody that. The only education I have is a Bible school education, and everything I've learned. He's just a gracious man to talk like that. And glorifies God and builds us up to hear that. But his point is that he has gifts and God is with him, and he's speaking to the country about turning back to God. And it's on YouTube video and so on. His name is Moses Laukkanen, but it's in Finnish. But the point is, we don't deny the sorrow, but we have some hope. That's the thing. We die in hope. We live in hope. We believe there's something more. We believe there's a reason. We believe that God is for us and not against us. We believe that every trial is somehow designed for his purpose. And we count it joy when we fall into these different things, because this is what we are here in the world for, to say to a pagan world, neo-paganism, to say to the world that has no God or some strange gods, that how's that working out for you? How is your faith system working out for you? And we can say we suffer also, but we have hope. And that hope is a lively one. It's a lively hope. You know, we will see our mom again, our friends again, our sisters and brothers, David Bellerose, we'll see again. When we come together, we are like a family. We have hope. And let me finish with this just to say that I love it when you come into a church and there's life in the church. Have you ever been in a dead one? Have you ever gone into a church and it's like nothing? Nobody's talking. Nobody has a testimony. There isn't much joy. The singing puts you to sleep. The message isn't much different from what you could just, you know, it's, and where is the message about the living Christ? Where is the message about my sins being forgiven? Where's the message about my addictions being cast off? Where's the message about a renewed mind? Where's the message about a new sister and a brother? Where's the message about a living hope? Where's the message about an opportunity that comes from God in answered prayer? That's what the church is. And if there are churches like that, and there are, thank you, Lord, all around the world, he's doing his work. He is. God's doing his work. And he's saving souls. And maybe now, it might be more people are getting saved every day than in the history of the world, because there's more people on the earth. God is a harvest. God has a harvest. And we just say The way not to go up in the higher story of the house, the way not to go up there, whether you are an unbeliever or a Christian, you will not get up there if you are proud. Humility has high premium in the kingdom of God, humility. For a believer and an unbeliever, it is like you can't see. Pride blinds us. Pride shuts down the spiritual life. Pride, we strut around the planet like the center of the world is that it's all about us. We are so filled with it. But if we could humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, God will bring to us and show us, and we'll never get bitter. We'll get sweeter. We won't get more tough. We'll get softer and kind and loving and gracious. And we'll be connected. And we'll say, do you need something? Maybe I have something to help you with. I love our church because when we have conventions, People give cars to people to use and housing and food and money. And a lot of good stuff happens. And we're going to Eurocon in Budapest in March. And people from around the world are coming together to celebrate, like, first century Christians. Bring your testimony. Bring your spirit. Bring your faith. Bring your heart. Bring the Word of God. Bring a humble heart. And the Spirit of God will show us the power and the values that are there in a living church. Okay? Amen. Would you pray with me? Maybe some are maybe thinking of going to Budapest, and that's a five-day conference, and you're very welcome to come. New timers, whoever, come and be with us for that time. You can see it on the website. Pray about it. Most importantly, consider it. And then, Lord Jesus, we believe you could carry us through life with the whole house, living in the whole house and having a lively hope in our hearts, and that we could say to others kindly, lovingly, that Jesus loves you also. Jesus is for you. He came for you. He loves you. Not just some people, but you. Everyone. He loves you. He died for you. He takes your sins away. He answers your prayers. It's for you. It's you. God loves you. God came for you to save us. So just say to him in your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. And he will. Carry on by faith in him. Learn of him. He is meek and lowly. Learn of him. Process life through him. Look at life through his words, his doctrines. Learn in the midst of his people. Learn. Practice it. Practice it. Bring it home in your heart. Practice it in life. Put him first in your life. Bring him in. Invite him into your heart, into your life. Walk with him, and he will show you. He said it in John 7:17. If any man do my will, he will know of the doctrine that I don't speak of myself. He will know of my doctrine. Yes, Lord. Thank you, God. Bless our service tonight and our day, the face-to-face at 1 o'clock. And then our week, each and every one, and our fellowship after this meeting with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me say one last thing about that, the fellowship with each other. We have had pastors come up, and people could come up and talk to the pastor about a question or comment, but I want to change that a little bit and just say, could you counsel somebody or give a word of encouragement to somebody? Could you pray for somebody if they were to ask you, maybe in the room, like somebody here is new, maybe you have a ability to just meet somebody and have a word of encouragement or prayer, rehearse the message, what did you get out of the message, and have a time of fellowship and hang out a little bit like many of us do here. And feel free to do that and just to hang out, because we are God's family, and maybe God would use you to minister to somebody here. Of course he would. Okay? Amen.